In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The conclusion of chapter 5 was about spiritual infancy. And Saint Paul rebuked the Hebrews because they were sluggish in their understanding of dull hearing, and instead of becoming teachers, they are still spiritually infants. Instead of becoming teachers, they need to learn the first principles, oracles of God. That's why he start chapter 6 by encouraging them to move on to spiritual maturity. He started by encouraging them to move on to spiritual maturity. He said in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So let us move a little bit. Let us not stuck in the elementary principles of Christ. And then he start to mention what are the spiritual foundation, what are the elementary principles in Christ. He said, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of death, of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So St. Paul is saying, let us now leave the principles of the elementary teaching of Christ, and let us move on to perfection. So there is a lesson here for us to learn. Although they were spiritually infant, but St. Paul didn't lose hope in them. He's encouraging them to grow and to move on to perfection. And the first step to move on to perfection is to leave behind the elementary teaching. This doesn't mean at all that the elementary teaching is not important. The elementary teaching is like the foundation. But you cannot just put the foundation for so many years. After you lay down the foundation, you need to start building the building itself. So St. Paul encouraged them, now it's enough for the foundation. Let us move on. But again, this doesn't mean at all the foundation is not important. What are the basic teaching about Christ? St. Paul mentioned the basic teaching about Christ. Number one, repentance from sin, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith in God. Number three, baptism. Number four, laying on of hands. And number five, resurrection of the dead. Number six, eternal judgment. And I think there is a specific order St. Paul used it here. He starts saying, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith. The first two steps, when you preach to an unbeliever, the first two steps, he has to believe in Christ and to repent from his sins. Has to believe and to repent. Then, what is the third step? He will be baptized. That's why he said of doctrine of baptism, verse 2. And what is the fourth step after baptism? After baptism, laying on of hands, that is for the coming down of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the first church, they used to give the Holy Spirit by laying of hands. But now, because the numbers increased, now we give the Holy Spirit through the holy oil, Myron. And actually, when we anoint the child with the holy oil, Myron, we use three things to give the Holy Spirit: the laying of hands, the breath of the Holy Spirit, and also the holy oil. But also laying of hands refers to what? To priesthood, because the priesthood is given by laying on of hands. And also another sacrament where the priest lays on his hand, which is the unction of the sick. Unction of the sick. And then after he spoke about repentance from dead works, faith in God, baptisms, and by the way, he said baptisms in plural, not singular, because they were teaching the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and compare it with the baptism of John the Baptist, which was just baptism of repentance, but it did not replace the baptism of the New Testament. And you know the story in the book of Acts, when they asked the people which baptism you received, they said the baptism of John the Baptist, so they baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the baptism of John the Baptist is different than the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then laying on of hands, which refer to three sacraments: chrismation, priesthood, unction of sick, resurrection of the dead. Because it is very important for the believer to believe in the resurrection of the dead. St. Paul said, if the dead don't rise again, your faith is in vain, and our preaching is also in vain. And that's why we conclude the creed by saying, we look for the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Again, knowing that we will stand before the judgment seat of God, giving account for our sins, it is very, very important to keep us moving, and struggling against Satan and against sin. So these are the six elements of the foundation of Christianity: repentance, faith, baptism, laying of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Then he said, and this we will do if God permits, verse 3. This here refers to what? And this we will do if God permits. This refers to going on to perfection. So he's saying, yes, we will leave behind the foundation, and now we will move on to perfection. And we will do it if God's permit. We will do it if God's permit. Because to grow in Christ, this has to be according to the will of God and with the assistance of the grace of the Holy Spirit. And here, I want to emphasize, what's perfection? What's perfection? Well, perfection is not only growing, but perfection means to be steadfast in Christ till the end. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he who endures to the end will be saved. So, perfection doesn't mean to grow. Because some people, as St. Paul mentioned here, they grow, but they fell away. So perfection means to be steadfast in your faith in Christ till the end. As I told you, the problem of Hebrews, apostasy, was apostasy. They want to return back to Judaism. That's why St. Paul was encouraging them to continue steadfast in Christ till the end. Then in verse 5 said, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. These verses are of the most difficult verses in the Bible. And many people interpret these verses differently. Some people read it as, it is impossible for those who fell away, for those who return back from Christ, for those who fell in the sin of apostasy, to repent again. That's why, let us see what the church fathers comment about these verses. I want to differentiate between what is theologically impossible and what is practically impossible. Let's speak theologically first. There is no sin without forgiveness, except the sin without repentance. So, any person, even if he returned back to paganism or Judaism, if he repented, he will be accepted. As the Lord promised, whoever comes to me will not be rejected. So, theologically, it is possible for the apostates to repent and to be accepted again. But what the experience tell us? What the experience tell us? When people return away, return back to their former religion, the experience tells us that it is practically impossible. Practically impossible for the apostates to return back and to repent. But to any apostates, no. To special, very, very special type of the apostates. Like who? Those who became spiritually mature. Those who were enlightened. Those who tasted the heavenly gift. Those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the good word of God, those who have tasted the power of the age to come. So, here he is not speaking about a general or a regular believer or an infant in Christ. He is speaking about people who are spiritually mature, who reached a very high level in spirituality. When these people apostate or return back or fall away from God, practically it is impossible for them to repent. Not theologically. For example, the example of Arius. Arius was a priest in Alexandria, and he was a very eloquent preacher, and he had very good knowledge. But when he fell in his heresy and he denied the divinity of Christ, this was apostasy. It was impossible for him to repent. So practically speaking, any person like Arius, it is practically impossible for him to repent. But let us assume, just for the sake of discussion, if Arius repented, would he be accepted? Yes. Would he be forgiven? Yes. So these verses are not speaking about theological possibility, but practical possibility. Is it clear? So St. Paul is telling them, in verses 3, this moving on to perfection, we will do if God permits. Why? We need to be steadfast, as I define perfection. We need to be steadfast to the end. If God permits, then we need to be steadfast to the end. Why? Because those who were enlightened once, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So actually, St. Paul in these verses gave us indirectly a definition for the spiritually mature people. So what is the definition of the spiritually mature people? Number one, they were enlightened. Enlightened means baptized. Because the sacrament of baptism is called sacrament of enlightenment. Through this sacrament, we move from darkness to light. But St. John Chrysostom said, not every baptized person is enlightened. Those who practice baptism just as a rite or a routine, but without living baptism, they will not be enlightened. What's baptism? Baptism is to die with Christ, to die for the world, and to live with Christ. So maybe you are baptized, you practice this ritual, but you are not dead to the world, and you are not living with Christ. Here, you will not experience the mystery of enlightenment. But enlightenment refers to baptism. So number one, they were once enlightened. Number two, they have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It is the Eucharist. It is the body and blood. That is the bread which came down from heaven. That is the bread which came down from heaven. There is one of the communion song says, this is the gift of gifts. This is the mystery of the mysteries. So that is the heavenly gift. So they were baptized and they took communion. They become one in Christ and Christ become one in them. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's again about chrismation, about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit abide in you. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They are people who studied the Scripture and kept the Scripture in their heart and lived by the Scripture. That is, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. So not only study the Scripture, but lived by the Scripture. And they have tasted the power of the age to come. They witnessed miracles. They witnessed transformation of lives. They witnessed the power of resurrection in the life of the believers and in their own life. So these are the spiritually mature people. And here just I want to mention something very important, because some denominations teach that the believer cannot perish. Once you believe, then you are saved, and it is impossible for the believer to perish. What about these people? They are not just regular believers. They are spiritually mature people. And St. Paul said, and they fall away. So it is possible for the believer, when he drifts away from the truth, to perish. Not only to perish, but St. Paul said, it is practically, not theologically, impossible for them to repent. When he said here in verse 6, if they fall away, falling away here is not just any sin. It's not just any sin. Falling away here refers to what? To apostasy. The, returning back to their former beliefs. That is falling away here. And apostasy here, as I explained, is not out of ignorance, out of error. You remember last week, St. Paul said, the high priest should have compassion on those who sin out of ignorance and out of error. But here, St. Paul is saying, those who fall away willingly, not out of ignorance, not out of error, but it is a deliberate decision to return back to from God. And here St. Paul is trying to tell them, now, if you consider returning back to Judaism after being enlightened and after tasting the heavenly gift and after having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and it is difficult for you, it is almost impossible for you practically to repent and to come back to Christ. And he compared them to the Jews who heard the teaching of the Lord and have seen his miracles. But in spite of this, they crucified him. That's why he said, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So he compared them to the Jews. But what does it mean, crucify again? The word again here, what does it mean? The first time when we were baptized, we participated with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if a person falls away as if he is crucifying the Lord for the second time, the first time the Lord was crucified for my sins and he gave me salvation, and I accept to be crucified with him in the waters of the baptism in order to be saved with him. But if I return back to my former beliefs as if I am crucifying Christ again and putting him to an open shame. That's why St. John Chrysostom, in his commentary on this verse, he said the word renew in verse 6 means rebaptize, because the sacrament of baptism is the sacrament of renewal. So we can read it this way: if they fall again, it is impossible to rebaptize them again to repentance, since they crucify again. If we repeat the baptism again, as if we are crucifying again Christ. That's why baptism cannot be repeated. Baptism is once. So, how a person who falls away, how can this person be accepted again in the church? It is through repentance only, not through rebaptism. It is through repentance, not through rebaptism. But as St. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, one faith, one baptism. So the baptism cannot be repeated if it is on the same faith. But if a person was baptized on a wrong faith, like the baptism of heretics, it is not called a baptism. That's why when he joins the church, we baptize him. This is not a rebaptism, because the first baptism is not considered, because it was not based on the sound faith. So to renew him, as John Chrysostom said, to rebaptize them again to repentance. Then in verse 7, St. Paul explaining more to us why it is practically impossible for these people to repent. He said in verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. St. Paul is describing the believer like a lamp and describing the grace of God like the rain. So he's saying this rain, this lamp that receives the rain, the graces of God, expected to bring forth what? Useful herbs to those who plant it. So if when I receive the grace of the Holy Spirit, if I bear in my life the fruit of the Holy Spirit, I will receive blessing from God. But after receiving the Holy Spirit, that's the grace of God, that is the rain. After receiving the Holy Spirit, if I bear thorns and briars, which is sins, especially the sin of apostasy, it is rejected and near to being cursed. And I want here to emphasize the word near. St. Paul said it is near to being cursed. He didn't say it is cursed. Why? Because as I told you, theoretically, there is a possibility for repentance. Although practically it is difficult, but theoretically there is a possibility for repentance. That's why he said it is near to being cursed, which means there's still hope in God to move the heart of this person and bring him back to repentance. So in these 8 verses, St. Paul was warning them against the danger of apostasy. And the apostates are practically impossible to repent and return back to Christ. And after this difficult message, they need what? They need what? They need a word of encouragement, the word of support. And here, St. Paul, as a clever physician, after he rebukes them, he starts to encourage and motivate and support them. That's why in verse 9, he starts to give them a very powerful word of encouragement. He said, but beloved. He used here, he called them beloved, to tell them, yes, I'm speaking about apostates, but you are not apostates. And by the way, people live up to the expectation, to what you expect from them. Your children will live up to your expectation. So if you expect them to be bad children, they will be bad. If you expect them to be good, they will be good. That's why St. Paul is setting his expectation from them. They will remain steadfast in Christ to the end. That's why he called them beloved. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. We are confident that you will not apostate, that you will not fall away, that you will not return back to Christ. But is the word confident here just a complimentary word? He's just complimenting them? Or definitely St. Paul as an apostle, he should speak the truth in love. So I'm not expecting St. Paul to say a word of compliment here. When he said, we are confident, this means he is really confident of better things concerning them. Why he is confident? This confidence is rooted in what? He said, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. We are confident that you will be steadfast in Christ to the end, and he who endures to the end will be saved. That's why he said, we are confident of things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, though I told you about the danger of apostasy, though I rebuked you because you are spiritually infant, but in spite of all this, I'm still confident of things, good things concerning you. Why? Why he's confident? Verse 10, he said, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So, this confidence is based in what? Based in two things. Number one, in the justice of God. And number two, in their work and labor of love. He said, number one, for God is not unjust to forget your work. So, he's appealing to the justice of God. His confidence is rooted in the justice of God. This is number one. And number two, in their labor and work of love. Because God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. This labor of love and this work was directed toward whom? Toward his name and toward the saints. Who are the saints? The saints are the needy, as we say, the brothers of Jesus, the poor and the needy. Because the Lord told us, whatever you do with my brethren, the needy, you did it to me. So these are the brethren of Jesus that you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered. Ministered means what? You served. You visited the sick people. You asked about those who are in prison. You give food to the hungry. You give drink to the thirsty. You give clothes to the naked. You minister to the saints and do minister. So you minister and do, you are continuously ministering to the saints. So the good works didn't stop, didn't cease in their life, but it is a continuous work. So this confidence is rooted, number one, in the justice of God, number two, in the work and labor of love of the Hebrews toward the name of God, and the continuous ministry to the saints. And as I explained, the saints are the brethren of Jesus, the needy, the poor, the homeless, the prisoners, the sick, the hungry. And this should give us here a very important lesson. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord, when he separated the good people from the wicked people, this separation was based on what? Their good works. As we say in the divine liturgy, and as was mentioned in the Bible several times, he appointed a day for recompense in which he will appear to judge the world in righteousness and give each one according to his deeds. And St. Paul is emphasizing here the importance of the good deeds and the good works in salvation. Then, from verse 11, he starts to explain to them how to be steadfast to the end, how to persevere to the end, and not to sludge, not to become of dull hearing. In verse 11, he said, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. St. Paul here is describing two medicines against dull hearing. antidote to becoming sluggish, to avoid becoming sluggish? What are these two medicines? Number one, in verse 11, diligence. He wants us to show the same diligence to the end, until the end. Each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's number one. Number two, in verse 12, he said, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Those are the saints who have perfected their life in Christ. And St. Paul here is setting stage to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, he will speak about men of faith. And he described these people with two things, faith and patience, faith and endurance, faith and perseverance. So we need to imitate. When I start to become sluggish, when I start to become lazy, when I start to become lukewarm, I need to imitate the saints who through faith and patience endure to the end, and this will give me some zeal inside my heart. I will be fervent in my spirit, and I will continue with diligence to the end. These are the two antidotes. Diligent to the end, and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's why in every divine liturgy, we hear the synaxarium, which is the story of saints. Why? That's example. The readings are the word of God, we hear it. The synaxarium is the living word of God, how the word of God was applied in the life of these people. When we become diligent and when we imitate the saints, what is the fruit? The fruit, we will have the full assurance of the hope. The full assurance of the hope. And as he said, and we in verse 11, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence to means to bring forth, to bear what? The full assurance of hope until the end. You will become confident, and your hope will be strong that you will be saved and you will inherit the kingdom of God. When you are diligent, and when you imitate the saints, then you will have the full assurance of hope till the end. And he said, those saints, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. What are the promises? God promised us to give us the inheritance. And what is the inheritance? It is the eternal life. So, St. Paul is motivating them. If you endure to the end, if you become diligent to the end, if you imitate the same with faith and patience, you will inherit the promises. You will inherit the eternal life. Then he used an example to support his argument. He used the example of Abraham, starting from verse 13. How God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And why he used Abraham specifically? He used Abraham because when God promised Abraham, he swore, he made an oath to Abraham. And he's going to use this oath when he speaks about the high priesthood of Christ. Because God swore that Christ will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, as God promised Abraham with an oath, the Father also promises the Son with an oath that he will become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And number two, why he is Abraham? Because again, he's setting the stage. He's preparing the way to return to the subject of Melchizedek in chapter 7. The priesthood of Melchizedek, as we're going to explain next week. So he used Abraham because God used an oath with Abraham when he gave him the promise. And number two, in order to set the stage to return back to the story of Melchizedek, because Abraham met Melchizedek after the war with Kadesh Barnea. So in these verses, starting from verse 13, St. Paul is encouraging them to persevere, relying on what? On the reliability of the promises of God. We have to be confident in the promises of God. So when we are confident in His promises, this will encourage me to do what? To persevere to the end. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, which promise he is referring to? He is referring at least to two promises. One promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, when God promised Abraham to give him a son from Sarah. This son is Isaac. And another promise in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 and 17, after God asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac, and Abraham took his son and was about to offer him, and God stopped him. And when God stopped him, he told him, because you did not hold your only son from me, I swore by myself that in blessing I will bless you. So St. Paul was referring to these promises, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. For God when made a promise to Abraham, because he could swore by no one greater, he swore by himself. So God actually swore by the highest power available to him. And what is the highest power available to God? Himself. That's why St. Paul said, when God wanted to make an oath, he didn't find greater than him to use in this oath. That's why he swore by himself. Because he could swore by no one greater, he swore by himself. Saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So, God here is the one who swore the oath, and also is the one who guaranteed the oath. Because he swore by himself. When you swore by something, this thing that you use in the oath, guarantee the oath. So God here is the one who swore the oath and also the one who guaranteed the oath. And he wants to tell them, you Hebrews, the Hebrews are the descendant of whom? Abraham and the descendant of Isaac. So the fact that you are living until today is the most a strong evidence that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. The fact that the Hebrews were existing during the time of St. Paul is the strongest evidence that God kept his promise to Abraham. He gave him descendant from Isaac and he multiplied them and blessed them. So the very existence of the Jewish Christian proved that God had kept the promise to Abraham to bless and multiply him. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swore by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And St. Paul here is giving them a hint In order to obtain the promise, you need to have what? Patience and endurance. Patience and endurance. Perseverance. And you need to be patient for God to fulfill His promise. So if God promised, this promise will be fulfilled no matter what. If you feel God did not keep His promise, maybe you are not patient. Or maybe we didn't endure. That's why, let me remind you, in chapter 4, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. So there is a promise. But if we don't endure, we will come short of this promise. That's why He told them, you need to be patient and you need to endure. And Abraham received, obtained the promise through patience and endurance. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater. Usually, when a person makes an oath, he swears by a greater, not by a lesser. But God didn't find any greater than Himself. That's why He swore by Himself. And an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. If there is dispute between two men, then an oath is made. I swear that I will do this and this. That's the end of the dispute. You know? So, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He is saying, as men use the oath in order to end any dispute, God, in order to show us the heirs of the promise, He secured His promise with what? With an oath by Himself. Why by Himself? Because He is the greatest. There is nothing greater than God. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly. And God doesn't need to swear. If God says a word, then it's true. But in order to show abundantly, because of my weakness, that's why God used the oath, in order to support the weakness of the lack of faith. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the earth from promise the immutability, the non-changeability. Immutability, the non-changeability of His counsel. The counsel of God is unchangeable. We say in the Gregorian liturgy, one of the titles of God, He is the non-changeable. The immutability of His counsel confirmed by oath. That by two immutable things. What are these two unchangeable things? What are these two immutable things? Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God itself is unchangeable. If God said a word, then it is unchangeable. And number two, the oath of God is also unchangeable. So that's why He said abundantly. God didn't use only His word, which is immutable, but used also an oath. So that by these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have stronger consolation. So these two things were given for me, because I am weak. I may have doubts. That's why God confirmed His promise to me with two things, His word and His oath. So I will have consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. St. Paul is saying, in our life on earth, there are many challenges and many difficulties and many hardships facing us every day. These challenges and hardships and difficulties may shake my faith, may make me doubt the promises of God. But when I know that God is sworn by Himself, to give me the inheritance, then I will find consolation. And this promise is like a refuge. I will flee to this refuge. I will find safety and security in this refuge. And Saint Paul here is giving us a practical advice. When doubts start to increase in your heart, what you should do? You should flee to what? To the word of God. You should flee to the promises of God. And when you flee to escape the promise of God, you will find what? You will lay hold of the hope set before us. So, what is your city of refuge? It is the word of God, the promises of God. That's why I want you, when you study the Bible, you read the Bible, I want you to highlight all the promises of God. Write it down for yourself. And when there is any war against you, when you are doubting the word of God, go to his promises that's secured by the oath of God. And the promises of God will give you what? Will give you consolation, will give you comfort, will give you and as I told you, St. Paul here is making another hidden reference to Psalm 110, verse 4. When God made a promise to Christ, as we say, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the, or after the order of Melchizedek. So, as God was faithful in his promise to Abraham, in the same way, God is faithful in his promise to Christ to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, just he's setting the stage here for chapter 7 when you will speak about the priesthood of Christ. We can say that the promises of God are reliable. Why? Because God's word never changes, and the oath of God never changes. Then, in verse 19, he said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. As I told you, the ship needs an anchor in order not to drift away in the sea. Because if there is no anchor, the ship will drift away in the sea and will be broken. That's why, in order to remain in its place, unchangeable, steadfast, the ship needs what? An anchor. In the same way, in the sea of this world, we are like the ship. What is the anchor that we have to lay hold on so that with the waves of the sea of the world will not drift away? The anchor of this hope that's based on the promise of God. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This anchor is what? Is both sure and steadfast. Sure means can be trusted. Steadfast is unchangeable. So we can trust the word of God. That's sure. And the word of God, the promise of God, is unchangeable. That is steadfast. And which enters the presence behind the veil. Because this promise will present us to the eternal life. We will enter into the holy of the holies, the heavenly mansion behind the veil. And is there any guarantee that if we lay hold of this hope, that we will inherit the kingdom of heaven? That's what he meant by behind the veil. He's referring to the tabernacle of meeting, because there was a veil separating the holy of the holies from the holy. So the holy of the holies is the kingdom of heaven. So he said this hope will take us to what? To the presence of God behind the veil. So this hope opens the path for the very presence of God in the Holy of the Holies. And what is the guarantee? The Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn, the first fruit, entered as a forerunner to prepare the way for us. And because he became a brother among us, and he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, as he entered behind the veil, so also we will enter with him behind the veil. That's what he said in verse 20. We will enter the presence behind the veil where the forerunner, who's the forerunner here? Jesus Christ. The forerunner has entered for us. He entered by his blood, as you will explain later, for us to make intercession before the Father on our behalf. Where the forerunner had entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's St. Paul, you know, he's speaking to whom? To Hebrews. And the Hebrews know very well that who entered behind the veil? Only the high priest. Only the high priest. That's why if Jesus entered behind the veil, then he is a high priest. But he is not a high priest after the order of Aaron. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as a forerunner, has already entered there as a priest to intercede for us. As I told you, the role of priesthood to do intercession, to make intercession for his people. That's why he said, enter for us. And since only the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary, the Holy of the Holies, and since Jesus Christ is there on the right hand of the Father, then Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. That's how he concluded chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he will speak about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Let me conclude by giving you some questions to reflect on during this week. The first question, what is apostasy? What's apostasy? And why it is impossible from practical standpoint to restore apostates to Christian faith and practice? Again, practically, not theologically. The second question, if we take seriously the exhortation to exercise both faith and patience, where this, in verse 12, that you know you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, and there is the promise. So if we take this exhortation seriously, what effect does that have on our Christian life? What effect does that have on our Christian life? The last question, in what sense have we fled to a place of refuge? When he mentioned in verse 18, that who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So in what sense have we fled to a place of refuge? Before we conclude, let us answer the questions together. Perfection doesn't mean only growing, but steadfastness in Christ at the end. It is practically impossible to restore repentance to those who apostate, especially after becoming spiritually mature. But then, what is not just any sin, it is apostasy.
Follow.
Apostasy here is not out of ignorance or error. It is
deliberate.
Apostates can only be rehabilitated through repentance, not rebaptism, according to St. John the Chrysostom. Apostates are equivalent to
unfertile
land, which bears briars and thorns instead of useful herbs. It is
rejected
and near to be cursed. Near to be cursed. A word of encouragement and comfort is
needed and
an offer. Needed and offered. imitate those who through faith and patience. Faith and patience inherit the promise. God swore by the highest power available to him, which?
Himself.
God was both the one who swore the oath and one who guaranteed the oath. We need to endure patiently to obtain the promise. Glory be to God forever and ever. Let's pray.